attracted to and that resonates with the tangible. Most people are drawn to tangible things, to rituals, to a certain way of doing things. We were teasing this morning about how if this thing has to go on this side of the room because that's where the piano goes. And I said, well, yeah, but if we set it to organ, it has to go on this side of the room because that's how it always was. And it you know, there's something in us that just, we just like that. On some level, we like tradition. We like things that we can see. We like things that we can feel. We may, in the secret part of our heart, say, well, that's how I know I'm serious. That's how I know I'm holy. It's because I did this, and I participated in that. It's that tendency to put too much importance on the tangible that is one of the primary reasons the book of Hebrews was written. The original recipients of this letter were of Jewish descent and had been of the Jewish religion. They had as their religious background everything that is laid out in the Old Testament and everything that had been added to the Old Testament over centuries of time. It was Judaism the way it was practiced in the first century. They all grew up in it. It defined their lives. Stuff they did, things they participated in, the commonality of the days, the holidays, the activities, the rituals. And so this entire book is written to people who were being tempted to go back to all of that, to put too much value on what we do together, what I did individually in this ritual. This book is written show the preeminence of Jesus Christ over everything else that people hope in. But people like tradition. And so if somebody's caught up in traditions that are not helping, traditions that are not glorifying God, people have the wrong ideas about the outward things that we are doing, they don't let go of that very easily, do they? It's usually after a pretty good fight or a whole lot of whining that people will let go of their traditions if they do at all. So the content of the last several weeks of our study of Hebrews seems to indicate that the author expected that. This is either going to be a fight or it's only going to be after a great deal of whining that the reader is going to get this. And so he just pounds on stuff. Chapter 11, he goes over all of these people's lives who lived by faith. Numerous examples. A lot of people named individually, and then these summary statements that bring in many more people from the Old Testament. He gives them as examples of faith. People who looked beyond this life and hoped in something beyond this life and were content, even though they did not get what they were hoping for until after this life was over. The next thing at the beginning of chapter 12, the author says, since we have all of these witnesses, all these people witnessing to us about the value of a life of faith, let us also run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He mentions Jesus as having accomplished everything that we need, but doing that through suffering for our sake. And then as if he expects there to be a lot more whining still. Like, well, yeah, but that's Jesus. You can't expect me to be as good as Jesus. The author says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's a pretty stiff perspective check, isn't it? Quit whining. You're not dead yet. You're not even bleeding. The author explains that God always disciplines those whom he loves, and that if we have his discipline, we should assure our hearts that we belong to him. It's supposed to be this way. Then, like he thinks they're going to keep right on whining, in verse 11 of chapter 12 it says, All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's saying this is how it's supposed to be. It isn't supposed to feel good. Quit whining. And then he makes a speech that Tim taught on that section last week about strengthening weak knees, about making straight paths for your feet, about making sure that you're not short-sighted and foolish. But even now, with all of that, and if you've been engaged in this, you've been pounded on pretty good already, but even with all of that, it seems as if we need another dose before we're going to let go of our hope in what we do. And so it goes on. Traditions are hard to let go of. You know why, right? You picked them yourself. They're your traditions. Those other people have the silliest traditions. I can't believe how they won't let go of that. But I picked mine, and I like them. And I've had them a long time. And who in the world are you to tell me that I should give them up now? So our text for today does some more of the same, giving us an opportunity to saturate our minds in the truth, let go of whatever hope we might put in what we do, individually or together. Now, for most of this chapter, the author has been addressing very specific things in our lives. It's kind of like the close-up view from a camera. Let us run with endurance. Consider him who has endured such hostility against himself. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It is for discipline that you endure. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue peace with all men. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. It's like that camera's right on your life, right there, close up. Do this, do this, do this. But now it's like it pans back to get the bigger view in the passage for today. Look at Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 18, and we'll read through verse 24. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not even bear the command. They could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you come to Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now remember, this whole book is about letting go of the things that you hope in, except for Jesus himself. We do other things, but nothing else is our hope. And these guys were being tempted to run off and do all of that old stuff again and hope in it, and you're tempted to do it in other ways. People who think that they have to hang on to their traditions, whatever tradition it is, invariably overestimate the value of those traditions. For us, the temptation to go back to Old Testament Mosaic law is pretty far away. We're not struggling with that, right? These guys were literally tempted to travel to Jerusalem, if they weren't already there, to take an animal into the temple, to sacrifice that animal, and to follow all of those other physical rituals that they had grown up with. That kind of activity serves as an illustration of the things that we might hope in. How many times I'm at church, what a good person I am, how long I've been involved, the things that we do. If we're tempted to hope in human effort, we're overestimating the value of what human effort can do, whether it's killing a lamb in the temple in Jerusalem or whether it's whatever your list is. And so that's what this author is doing right here. He says in verse 18, you didn't come, you have not come. And then he gives this long summary of what happened at Mount Sinai. We need to understand what did not happen when we came to Christ. It did not happen this way. He's saying, you did not come this way. That tradition that you were saved out of, that thing you were doing when you were saved, is not how you came to Christ. The contrast here between following our Lord Jesus Christ and all human-centered religion, and this first part is about the human-centered religion. The summary of Mount Sinai. They came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They come to this mountain in the middle of nowhere. It's a bleak place. Nothing can live there. They come to Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness, and fire comes down from heaven. And the top of that mountain is obscured in smoke, and there are noises, and there's dark gloom from the smoke. God spoke audibly to them. People were absolutely terrified by the spectacle, by the presence of Almighty God, even from a distance. If you think about what you can do, this was probably the most profound case of common experience in the history of the world up to this point. This is a pretty intense event. God comes down on the top of the mountain and there's fire up there, but there's nothing up there to burn, but it's on fire. And it's dark and there are these noises, and then God speaks and everybody is maxed out on their emotions. Now, people tend to put a lot of meaning in stuff that feels intense, right? I was in college. We had a total eclipse of the sun one day. We happened to be in the part of the world where it was all covered up by the moon. The sun was gone at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're all out there ready for it because we didn't want to study. And so 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were 30 or 40 people out in front of this student center, and we're all, you know, you can't look at it once it starts, but you had your stuff to look through, and it was weird. I mean, it was surreal. It got dark at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but it wasn't like any other kind of dark I'd ever seen, because the other rays of the sun going out to the sides are still doing something. I mean, it felt intense. Even though everybody out there knew that the moon has just kind of gotten in the way for a minute and it'll be over real soon, we still felt something, and it felt pretty good. We were there. Well, the people 400 miles away, they didn't have the right angle on it. They missed this. We were there. Now, an experience like that is enjoyable, and people might want to get that feeling again. And so if you go to some religious event and get a feeling, wow, we were there, it was great, it was intense, you can spend the rest of your life chasing that feeling and telling yourself that it means more than it means. And so this example is here to show us it doesn't mean as much as you think it does to have feelings at church. Up to a point, feelings are pretty pleasant. And a lot of people, because of that, try to live by their feelings. But the feelings that the people at Mount Sinai had were not pleasant. Because what they could do standing there about to receive the law could not help them with their real need. And so when they got beyond that pretty good feeling when Pharaoh's army drowned, you know, we're getting a little closer to God. But you get a little closer again, and it doesn't feel good because you're a sinner. And what happened at Mount Sinai was so intense that people begged God to stop and never do it again. Don't Moses, ask him not to do that anymore. Let him talk to you and you talk to us. They had the most intense human experience in history up to that point that any group had had anyway. And they realized any more of this is lethal. Make it stop. We can't take it. Experience can't help you in itself. If you read the book of Exodus, you realize that entire generation, in spite of what they had seen in Egypt and during the Exodus and at Mount Sinai, the entire generation rebelled against God and was condemned to die in the wilderness, and God took the next generation into the promised land. The experience didn't help them. It didn't even feel good. It can't ever be enough to meet real human need. But this text says that people who believe in Jesus did not come that way. That's good news. Something about the ritual appeals to us because we can see it, we can feel it, we can point to it, we can tell people about it. Talk with the other people who felt it and have some connection there. But it isn't enough to bring anyone to God. And it isn't enough to make anybody be right when God comes to them. People forget that it's not enough. Lean on tradition. And then people forget that the traditions come with a hardship. We look at the good feelings, but we forget the law that is inherently involved in our traditions. If you make up your own rules and then you attempt to follow them, you'll find that you can't even follow your rules. So there's a hardship in all of this. Verse 20, it says, "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." People who are at Mount Sinai had not been redeemed. They're, most of them anyway, chosen as the people of Israel, but they don't have the connection with God. They hadn't happened yet. And this standard by itself is too much for them. Now, why would that be too much? God says, "I'm going to come to the mountain, and you people all have to stay back beyond the foot of the mountain. And if anything does approach me to get even on the foot of the mountain, whether it's a person or an animal, kill it." And people couldn't stand that. Seems reasonable to me if the whole crowd's going, "Don't make it stop." But they couldn't bear that command. Now why? In verse 19, they couldn't bear the voice of God. But in verse 20, it was the content that they can't bear. I think it just means that the idea of an absolute standard is something that the lost heart cannot tolerate. It's a hardship if you're relying on tradition and experience and ritual. People inevitably set the standard incredibly low, but God sets it incredibly high. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's pretty high. And then this says that the people couldn't even stand the command to keep back from the mountain. That was too high for them. Too hard. We can't bear it. The idea that God would make a rule and then be serious about it, that's too much. We can't tolerate law because law cannot flex to suit our needs. Absolute standard that we can't tolerate. And then there's the absence of any joy in worship that we see in this example from the Old Testament. Look at verse 21. It says, so terrible was the sight. This is God coming down on top of the mountain, right? So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Think about this guy, Moses. One of the most godly people to ever live. By far the godliest person in that generation, right? And certainly the godliest person present that day. And he didn't have any joy in his worship at that place with law. He didn't have any joy. Not any of that. It says, Moses says, I am full of fear and trembling. If you're full, you can't hold anything else. That's all there is, right? Just fear and trembling. Now, if that was Moses' reaction to God's approach with law, with rules, with things you can do yourself, does that leave everyone else? And if Moses, who really was redeemed and who really understood a lot at that point in his life, he'd already been off 40 years in the desert learning to be humble, I mean, he gets it. And he's full of fear in the face of the law. Then why can so many other people take so much pleasure in law? Why do so many people delight in what we can do for God? If the godliest man in that generation saw the law coming down and was terrified, what's happening when people are attracted to legalism, to, I'm pretty happy about my rule, my way of doing things. Their way, not God's way. Yeah, they're excited about something else, aren't they? They're excited about what they do, and they're not thinking about God, or they don't understand what God is really like. An encounter with the real God on any basis other than Jesus Christ and his blood strikes fear in the heart of anybody who understands. So if people have their lists and their rituals and they remain excited about them, it's because they don't understand God and they're thinking about themselves. Here's what I can do. And they have an imaginary God who's going to accept it. Well, we didn't come that way. And that's the point of bringing Sinai into the picture and pointing out how terrible it was and how the people trembled and how even Moses was full of fear. We didn't come under that deal. And that's good. Let's not go back to some law, either God's or one of our own making. There's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. And so then, after giving us that side of the contrast, Scripture tells us how we have come. Look at verse 22 down through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, some of the things in this passage sound even more frightening. This is much nearer to God. This is much more intimate and intense. A lot of this language is symbolic, but what it points to is a much greater intimacy with God than anything experienced at Mount Sinai. We didn't come to a mountain in the wilderness. We've come to the mountain of God himself. That's what Mount Zion means. Come to the city of the living God, where the book of Revelation says his throne is there, the presence of God is there. We're not visiting some remote mountain in the wilderness. We're stepping right into the very presence of God Almighty. This is God in His full light, God in His supremacy, God receiving His rightful worship from angels who are pretty frightening by themselves. And yet this part of the passage doesn't come to us with words like fear and trembling and terrible, those words that appear in the other part. Instead of asking God to stop, here we see people worshiping this God. People who have drawn far nearer than anybody was at Sinai, and they're worshiping Him with the angels. That's what they're doing in heaven. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here God is described as the judge of all. Now that in itself ought to be pretty frightening. If that were all that was here, that would be pretty frightening. At Sinai, God was giving the law. And the people standing out there had at least the illusion that they were going to keep it. It's future, right? I haven't messed that up yet. I just got that. Right? So they said, we'll keep it. We're in on this deal. We want this deal. We're yours. We're going to serve you, and we're going to obey this law. They didn't, and they couldn't have, but they didn't know that. They at least had the illusion. But when God is mentioned as judge of all, then we're talking about stuff that's already happened, right? So we've all already blown it. It's pretty scary. God knows what you did. So except for one line in this passage, this might not be something for us to take confidence in, but that line is here. We've come to God with Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, a new and better covenant. That's in verse 24. And that's our reason to hope. It's a wonderful and rich hope. This is why we can worship. This is why we can be filled with joy. This is why we can be in the very presence of God and not be terrified in the way they were when they received the law. We don't approach God on the basis of what we do or what we have done or what we could do in the future. We approach God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that and nothing else. It's through Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. That's what enables us to approach without fear, to join the assembly of His worshipers, the spirits of the redeemed made perfect. This is how we have joy when we worship. It's not because of ourselves or our activity. It's Jesus. We know Jesus has already paid for all of our sin forever with the blood He shed on the cross, and we have nothing to fear because of that. When God is described as the judge of all, those of us who came under this way of redemption that is in Jesus Christ are not afraid because we know that our sin has already been judged. Oh, I've done it and I can't undo it. And I would be guilty and condemned to hell with no hope except for one thing, and that one thing is that God took that sin and put it on Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was judged. And because He's a righteous judge, He isn't going to judge it again. When we sing Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, this is what we're talking about. He paid it and it's gone. All of your sins forgiven forever. Nothing for you to do. Nothing that you have done. All what He has done. This is why this part of the passage is not fearsome like the first part is. It's all about him. The blood of Abel is mentioned in verse 24 in contrast to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Abel was the victim of the first murder in all of history. His brother committed the murder. His blood cried out from the grave that Cain was guilty. He that could not give life presumed to take life. But that blood cried out from the grave that sin in the human heart couldn't be controlled, couldn't be fixed. It was a testimony against fallen humanity, not just against Cain. It speaks. His blood speaks from the grave and says, you're guilty. It's not just that one guy. That's in your heart too. You're guilty. The blood of Abel condemns, reminds us of our guilt. Jesus' blood speaks better. And it also has something to say to all people. His blood shed on the cross says that believers in him will be forgiven. Tells us that God is willing to pay the price and able to pay the price that no one else could pay. Paid the price. This is why believers can delight in worship. We don't pursue our feelings. Our hope is not in outward things that we can do or feel or see or participate in. We didn't come to God that way. We came to God through Jesus Christ, and that's the only hope. So this passage, kind of, it's been building now to a crescendo, and it's pretty intense. The author's saying, so don't go back. Quit whining and don't go back. We're tempted to lean on what we can do and to think that's going to do it for us. Don't go back to that. It's hard to let go of traditions and rest only in Christ. It's hard to forsake what we chose ourselves, but we need to do that. And refusing to let go of those things just robs us of joy. So I want to stop there and talk about this a few minutes. Do you have a comment or a question before I ask you some things? All right, well, I'll let you go again in a minute. So the danger of reading the book of Hebrews, because it's so Jewish in flavor, is that you as a 21st century Gentile, we're just going to think this isn't about me. So, how could we identify in ourselves a tendency to hope in something tangible, some traditional religious thing, instead of in Christ? How do we see that if we're tending toward that? If we're in danger of putting a little law back in our lives, or if we've already put a little law back in our lives, how can we figure that out? Can you tell any of that from this passage? Well, whatever we see in the Scripture, it's not because of me. You know, God opens our eyes to new things at new times, and He's in charge of the curriculum. So, whatever we see, we praise Him for that. And He does that in all of our lives. You know, I'll read a passage and go, why didn't I ever see that before? It was because the Holy Spirit never taught me that before that day. And so I thank him that he taught me that day. So thank you for saying that, because sometimes we're afraid to say, I didn't see that till today. So that's good. So what if you're tempted to put a little law back in your life? Let me give you a hint. What characterized the lives of the people at Sinai? Because if yours lines up with theirs, maybe there's some law in there somewhere. What were their lives like at Mount Sinai? Yeah, the first part of this passage between 18 and 21.
Well, they were skeptical back then. They weren't, their faith, I don't think, was really, really that strong.
Yeah, that's good. They had a prove it to me attitude, didn't they? Show me another miracle. That's what I need. Yeah.
Meanwhile, they were making golden calves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if you're demanding proof from God, that could be a good indicator that you're living under some mode of law.
They thought that they could approach God based on who they were. That God was their judge somehow. And, the way they reacted here, so they repudiated that thing. They like, now God, we don't want you to get too close to us. We want you to stay over there.
Yeah. That's a good point. By the time this book was written and those first readers, Jewish readers, were exposed to it, that feeling was much stronger in the population. They were a lot further from having been slaves. And so the readers especially would have had in their background, God loves us because we're the chosen people, which was a newer concept at Mount Sinai than it was in the first century. But in both cases, that's not going to get you into heaven. Not that kind of relationship. Just like being in this church doesn't get anybody into heaven. You make a transaction with Jesus Christ, not with this church or any church. So we could hope in who we are. A lot of people hope in who they're related to. I know I'm okay because my grandfather was a preacher. I've heard it 100 times in witnessing. Oh, yeah, no, I'm good. I'm Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. My granddaddy's a preacher. Oh, well, you must be fine then. No. What about fear? These guys at Mount Sinai, that day the law came down, were terrified. Everybody, including the godliest person, full of fear. Now, if you see a legalist in our day, in any of their forms, you will find a person who lives in fear. Because fear comes with law. And so, if you look at yourself in your moment of reflection and you find that you're afraid an awful lot, somewhere you're relying on self and what you're going to do and failing to trust God in some measure. God doesn't give us fear. The spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear. And another tendency that you'll see, you see it at Sinai, you'll see it in a legalist if you know people who are just bound up in this, is a tendency to withdraw from God. That's what they did at Sinai, right? Okay, this is kind of hard. Moses, you talk to him and let us know what he says, okay? And you'll see that in people. I'm just not going to go any closer to God. That's enough for me. That's what the preacher's for. If that's in there, you're drawing those hard lines and saying, this is close enough, this is serious enough, this is all I'm going to do, I'm not going to go past this, I'm not going to give more of myself than this. There's something somewhere that you're relying on yourself, what you do, and it creates enmity with God that makes you shy away. And then another one that's in here. They couldn't stand God's command. They pulled away from His voice when He spoke, and they pulled away from His command. And if there's sin in your life, you can't stand God's commands, and relying on yourself and what you're going to do for God is a sin. And so you go, wait a minute. He can't really mean that. So if you see some of that in yourself, it's just a red flag. It should be a warning. Now, I want to balance this just a little bit because I've characterized self-centered religion with the word tradition. And because a lot of that stuff is just a tradition. I do it this way because I grew up this way. Or I like that, so I picked that, but now I've had it a while. But not all traditions are evil, are they? Do you agree with that? Not everything we do is evil if we do it again next week, right? Including sitting in the same chairs every time. It's okay. That's not evil. Until you make somebody move because they beat you there. Then we've got a problem. Some people come early so they can get their seat. And, that's okay. That's okay. But we don't want to get... We want to keep this in perspective. The flaw is not in doing something over again. The flaw is in putting our hope in something besides Christ, which will take the form eventually of a religious tradition. But doing something over again is not evil. And I want to read a couple of verses just to kind of keep this in perspective. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So if you were taught the truth, which is what that is referring to, you don't want to let go of that. And the guy who comes along and says, "We got a new paradigm for worship," that guy's the problem. If you had the truth, don't let go of that. And then Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change." So you only need to change if you're wrong. So when you've grabbed the truth and your forms of worship are under that umbrella of what works without violating the truth, you don't have to change that. That's not what we're talking about, being wrong. What's wrong is when we begin to hope in what we do. And as soon as we do that, then we get fear, we get distance from God, we get anger at God's commands, we get all the same stuff they had at Sinai, because that's all you can get with the law. There's no value in chasing after new things, and it's not a sin if you do it, even on the third week in a row. Just, that's not necessarily wrong. So let's preserve that distinction. It's people-centered hope that we have to get out of our lives, and if we're being tempted to go back to it, we have to refuse. All right, now, here's your other chance. Do you have a comment? Wide open.
As you're talking about fear, I am really guilty of that because I'm in a lot of fear, a lot. But and yet I trust the Lord that He will take care of me. And but I can't get rid of it.
That's a challenging issue sometimes. Fear is an emotional response, right? And our emotions respond not to what reality is, but they respond to what we think reality is, right? I've used it many times, but I love the illustration. You're walking out in your backyard in the summertime barefooted and you step on a snake. And you jump further than an Olympic athlete could have jumped. And you land over here and you look back and you go, it's the hose. Now, the emotional reaction to the snake is the same, whether the snake is there or not, right? It wasn't a snake, but you still jumped, your heart still sped up, you're broken out in sweat. It's not reality that makes us afraid, it's what we think. Sometimes that does line up with reality. If it really is a snake, then it lined up, right? So you have to kind of examine, where's the fear coming from? Do I have something to be afraid of, which some people do? They're not trusting Christ alone. Then that fear, that kind of fear is real fear. And that person does need to be afraid, and God uses that fear to call them to repentance. But oftentimes, even when we're in Christ, we'll be afraid of the, what's going to happen? And there it gets a lot more subtle, and we just have to bring those emotional responses in line under the truth and stop and meditate on, okay, what's true? Is God going to harm me? No. If God allows me to suffer in the short term, will it be for good? Yes. And as we apply truth to those fears, they'll settle down. That's good. Thank you. All right, that's all the time. The rest of you just blew your chance. Try again next week. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.